This morning, the title of the sermon is Lament for Others. Lament for Others. And think about what it means to lament something, to maybe grieve over, mourn over, be sad about. Lament for Others. Southern Baptist preacher, theologian, and one-time president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Herschel H. Hobbs, relayed this story. He said, many tears are effective where reason fails. C.E. Matthews was a warm-hearted evangelistic preacher. He told me of an experience that he had during a revival meeting. In the community was a lost man who had resisted the efforts of many preachers to win him to Christ. And one evening, just before the revival service, Brother Matthews and the pastor sat in a car with the man. He had sought to reach the lost man by explaining the plan of salvation to him, but to no avail. Finally, Brother Matthews broke down into tears. He just wept in front of this man, wept for his soul, and that did it. That broke the man's resistance, and he received Christ as his Savior, and then later that evening, even made a public profession of faith. Where reason had failed, tears for his soul prevailed. Have you wept over a lost soul lately? That is a good question for us to keep in our minds as we go through this morning's text of Luke 13. You know, before Jim passed, I was blessed to have had just a terrific conversation with him the Saturday before the week when he passed. And he was lamenting. He was lamenting to me over a good friend of his that he had been sharing the gospel with over a course of years. And he was lamenting the fact that he could not bring this person to Christ. And I just said, if I respectfully can correct you, Jim, you absolutely led this person to Christ. You did exactly what God would have had you do with leading this person to Christ. Once we've done that, the ball's in God's court, isn't it? Then it's up to Him to actually save that person. But just the idea that we would lament, that we would mourn, that we would even weep real tears over a soul that needs to be saved. This is what we want to talk about this morning. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, where Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem to die. I forgot to mention that the kids got their bulletins. I always make up kids' bulletins, so kids' bulletins are always out there. He's on His way to Jerusalem to die. But as He makes His way there, He continues to preach and teach in all the cities and towns along the way. He, of course, is preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching and teaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. And He's calling people to repentance and faith in God in cities and villages all along the way of His journey here. Most recently, He has preached about striving for the narrow door of salvation versus opting for the wide open giant path that leads to destruction. And He then shared a little about the consequences of both, which amount to everlasting heaven with Jesus and all the saints, and an everlasting hell without Jesus, which also means without the saints, without friends, family, loved ones, etc. This idea that I will spend eternity in hell partying it up with the other sinners. No. It'll be a very lonely place, though many, many will be there. Well, Luke now switches gears with something that's been brought to Jesus' attention. And let's see what it is, picking up in verse 31 of Luke chapter 13, verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to Him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, just stop there for a moment, and let's ask this question. Do we really think that this is a sincere warning? Granted, maybe not every Pharisee was against Jesus. Nicodemus comes to mind. But hasn't it been the Pharisees who as Luke said in chapter 11, have turned very hostile towards him and plotting against him? So you think, well, why would they care? Why would they care? I mean, it's certainly one way to get rid of Jesus, isn't it? In other words, if they could convince him that Herod really was seeking his life, maybe Jesus would very quickly and kind of quietly just disappear, and things could get back to normal for the Pharisees. They could continue on with their devouring of widows' houses and stealing their last two mites. They could get back to their lifestyles of the rich and infamous. So what's up with Herod? Did Herod really want Jesus dead? Well, presumably so, based on Jesus' answer that follows. But before we get there, we should remind ourselves of which Herod is being spoke of here, because the Herods were a family dynasty. It was Herod the Great, and each one had, it was Herod so-and-so, Herod so-and-so, Herod so-and-so, that kind of thing. It was Herod the Great that was in power when Jesus was an infant. And it's kind of interesting that even then, one of the Herods wanted Jesus dead, didn't he? You might remember that what Herod the Great did after the Magi told him about this new king of the Jews that had been born. He slaughtered all the little boys that were 2 years and younger throughout the region. It was a horrible bloodbath. But of course, Joseph and Mary escaped to Egypt with the infant Jesus. Well, after Herod the Great, his son Herod Antipas came into power. This is the Herod referred to in the Gospels during Jesus' earthly ministry and the one that we are dealing with this morning in our text. Antipas was over Galilee and Perea, while his two brothers held the reins in other regions of Palestine. It was Antipas who was publicly rebuked by John the Baptist for having an affair with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And this would eventually lead to John's beheading at Antipas' command. Now, what's also interesting is that there was really no love lost between Antipas and the Jewish leaders. That, you know, they weren't like buddying up here just to get rid of Jesus. In fact, the Jews hated Herod as he built his capital city of Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, right on the site of a Jewish cemetery, thus desecrating it, defiling it. So we could ask, well, is it possible then that Herod really did want Jesus dead? We don't know for sure because the text doesn't say exactly, but there are certainly some possible motivations for Herod wanting Jesus dead. First off, Herod may have thought that, you know, Jesus and his followers would garner an uprising for his having put to death Jesus' friend and cousin, John the Baptist. In fact, we know that Herod knew of Jesus' supernatural power from passages such as Matthew 14:2, when Herod himself said about Jesus, quote, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." A little paranoid, huh? Secondly, Herod most likely feared for Job's safety in that Rome expected him to keep the peace among the Jews, but with extremely large crowds that were following Jesus, I'm sure Herod was getting a bit concerned about a full-on uprising, because if that happened, he would more than likely lose his position of power and all of the benefits therewith. Thirdly, it could be that Herod, like dear old dad, feared Jesus as a rival for his throne. It could be that he was getting nervous over the fact that Jesus refused to even meet with him. Herod said back in Luke 9, verse 9, "I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him, end quote, but to no avail. So it was entirely possible that it was a very true statement from the Pharisees that Herod was intending to kill Jesus. And they were just kind of, you know, jumping on the bandwagon and hoping that Jesus would skedaddle, leave town. Well, Jesus responds in verse 32 to the Pharisees, and he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" Kind of interesting. What is Jesus saying here? Why does he call the king a fox? He's obviously using it metaphorically and in the way that you would probably imagine, for the Greek word means sly or crafty, a cunning or malicious person. Foxes are also animals of destruction in that region. In this region, they like to leave us packages on our cars and things, don't they? Foxes back then would go into the vineyards and they would plunder all the nice, juicy, ripe grapes. This is to say, Jesus was very pointedly and specifically insulting this king, a ruler of the Jews, who has received his power from Rome in a very contemptuous and even demeaning way. Now, here's what's interesting about this, is some folks have a hard time reconciling Jesus kind of calling Herod this and treating him this way, because they have a hard time reconciling this with Scripture that commands to not speak of a governing leader in a derogatory way. This is because passages like Exodus 22 and 28, this is God's law through Moses. God's law says, "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Doesn't say just, you know, not curse the good or the bad, what have you. No, there's no caveat there. Just, "You shall not curse a ruler of your people." Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 20, Solomon writes, "Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known." In other words, even in the privacy, without anyone else around, don't curse these people, because guess who hears? And who put these people into power? Yes, even the bad ones. Romans 13. Acts 23 and verse 5, Paul, when speaking before Ananias, the high priest, and the Jewish council, he rebuked the high priest for having him struck on the mouth, to which the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And there he's quoting again, Exodus 22:8. So what's up with Jesus? How can he get away with this? Because things are different for Jesus. Because he is speaking the prophetic word of God. Prophets oftentimes had to speak against the abuses that leaders were doing, or the sins that leaders were a part of, and or the nation as a whole. And this is what Jesus is doing. And of course, he himself is God, so he can speak the very words of God. In addition, God had used the Old Testament prophets at different times to rebuke Israel's leaders, either corporately or one-on-one, as in Samuel to King Saul, Nathan to King David, and Elijah to King Ahab. So Jesus, yes, is rebuking Herod for thinking that he could come into God's vineyard and kill and destroy God's own son. In addition, Jesus says to tell Herod, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. Today and tomorrow and the third day, I reach my goal." Literally, "I complete my goal." The big question here is Jesus saying that he will be in Jerusalem in 3 days' time? And that's kind of unlikely, considering it was believed that he was in Perea, an area of Judea beyond the Jordan. Or is it a day-to-day sequence of events that he's talking about? Or is he simply speaking of a succession of events in just a short amount of time, a brief period of time? And it seems most likely it's the last one, that Jesus is speaking in a figurative way, that he is in essence saying, "Try as you may, Herod, you can't thwart the plan of God. For a short time, I will continue to do what I was sent to do by way of casting out demons and performing healings until it's time for me to complete my goal, which is going to the cross. My goal of dying on the cross." And what would happen at the cross? Well, we just said, of course, Jesus' death, yes. But it's also the place where he would give his life a ransom for many. He would lay down his life for the sheep. He would give Himself for our sins. He would become an offering and a sacrifice to God. He would give Himself up for the church. He would give Himself up to redeem us from every lawless deed. He would purify for Himself a people for His own possession. He would lay down His life for us. This is what Jesus would accomplish no matter the threats from Herod or anyone else. Well, Jesus then continues speaking to the Pharisees in verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." Now here Jesus is speaking literally and actually laying out His travel plans, if you will, at least giving His final destination, which is Jerusalem. And again, He's making the point that not Herod or anyone or anything else can thwart the sovereign plan of God. Right now, a couple of questions come to mind. What does Jesus mean when He says, "For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem"? And why must Jesus die in Jerusalem? Is there some kind of prophecy that says this and He's just fulfilling the prophecy? Well, first, Jesus is making a kind of tongue-in-cheek remark about the prophets, because how ironic is it that Jerusalem would be the place of the temple and the very center of Jewish worship, but also a very prominent place for the murder of many prophets? Wicked kings Manasseh and Jehoiakim spilt the blood of the prophets and dared to speak the Lord's rebuke to them. In 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 to 22, the prophet Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest, called out to the people, called them out on their sin, to which Joash the king commanded Zechariah to be stoned. Guess where they stoned him? In the temple. No less. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We'll look at verses 9 to 16. This is one of Jesus' parables where He very graphically illustrates how Israel has treated her prophets, including Himself. Here's the parable in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9. "And He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, and he went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him." By the way, guess who these slaves are? The prophets, right? The ones the vine growers would be Israel, okay? So he sends another slave, verse 11, "and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son.'" Oh, we know who the owner of the vineyard is, don't we? The Lord. "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." What do you think? Are they going to respect him? And I lost my place. The owner of the vineyard, and he proceeded to send, oh goodness, where did I, thank you. 14. "But when the vine growers saw him, the son, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." And of course, that's exactly what they do to Jesus. And this is exactly what happens. The vine growers will be destroyed. The vineyard will be given to others. Who will it be given to? The Gentiles, sure enough. Second question we were considering here. Why is it Jesus had to specifically die in Jerusalem? Jesus is a what for sin? sacrifice. A sacrifice for sin, right? Hebrews 9:26 says that He, Jesus, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Of course, He would be the once and for all final sacrifice for sins. And where do sacrifices take place? In Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. The temple specifically, which is at Jerusalem. Verse 34. Verse 34, back in our text of Luke 13, begins Jesus' lament over the city. But more specifically, the Jewish people. And personally, when I read this, I don't hear so much anger in Jesus' words as I do really deep sorrow and regret, sadness. He says in verse 34, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." I got to show you something here. Go ahead, David. Bring it up. Might take it. What's that? Take a second to warm up. Okay. I just thought this illustration begs an illustration. It just begs a picture, because I think it's one of those situations where a picture is worth a thousand words kind of thing. And so we'll see if, yeah, the light's on. So it'll come up here in just a second. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." These are photographs. I know it doesn't look so great up there on the screen, but it's a photograph taken of a hen, and she's gathering her chicks, bringing her chicks to her. And they're kind of all over her, on her back and under her feathers. And go ahead and go to the next one. I thought this was classic. You see this little black one under here too? And one more. Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? It doesn't say gathers her puppies. Is that it, or do I have another? I don't know if I... One more. I saw this picture recently, and I found it online. It's not a hen, but I just thought, what a beautiful picture. Look at the bird's got both of its chicks just under its wings. That's good. And what do you see here? The thing with this illustration, hopefully, that jumps out at you is protection. A love, a caring, a protection, or for animals, I'm sure, acting on instinct and that sort of thing. But yes, protection. In Jesus' situation with the Jews, the Lord is wanting to protect them. Jesus wants to protect them from what, you ask? From the divine judgment and wrath of God. I mean, for Jesus, these are His very own people. I mean, who would we like to see the most saved in our life? Probably our flesh and blood even, huh? Our family. These are His own people. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah sent to save who? The Jews. And they would have none of it. And why? I mean, what did He do that was so offensive? Well, to paraphrase one author, didn't he come with compassion and generosity and benevolence? Didn't He offer mercy and grace to all those who desperately needed it, namely wayward sinners, which would include everyone in the history of the world? Didn't He love, heal, and provide both in a physical as well as a spiritual sense? Didn't He come offering forgiveness of sin and eternal life and freedom from judgment and deliverance from the eternal fires of hell? Didn't He come with the free gift of everlasting joy in heaven? Yet all they could see was someone upsetting their cushy way of life. All they could see was someone who wanted to usurp their power. All they could see was someone who couldn't imagine, somebody they couldn't imagine could be their leader against Rome. All they could see was a miracle worker, but not a Savior. And for all of these, they rejected Him. You ever try to do something for someone, and truly it's out of love? And it's for their own benefit, their own gain, their own good? But for whatever reason, they reject you and whatever it is you are trying to do for them. Oh, you who have teenagers know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Or have had teenagers, or will have teenagers. You try and teach them, and you try and help them, and you show them, and you impart wisdom to them, and they are in that mode of being wise in their own eyes because they know everything. They know best, and you know nothing, and they reject you and the help that you are trying to give them. And yes, it's sad. It's sad. It was sad for Jesus to be rejected by His own flesh and blood in the sense of His countrymen. He then shares with them part of the consequence of their rejection, which is to say the condemnation of God that they bring upon themselves in verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Your house there refers to the nation of Israel as a whole. Regarding desolate, as you may know, when something is in italics, and if you're looking in your scripture, it probably has desolate in italics. And this means that it's not a part of the actual Greek text. But what happens is that the translators supply the implied meaning to help the reader better understand what is being said. In other words, the Greek text literally reads, "Behold, your house is left to you." With the meaning that God is no longer a part of it. God is no longer in it. God will no longer be with you. He is removing His hand from Israel, removing His hand of blessing. And surely at this point they would have remembered Jeremiah 12 and verse 7, which has the Lord speaking, "I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved my soul into the hand of her enemies." Like Adam and Eve being banished from the presence of God in the garden, so God is banishing Israel by revoking His offer of salvation to them in a corporate sense. And thereby His blessing on Israel as a nation removed. John says it quite succinctly in John chapter 1 and verse 11 when he writes, "He," Jesus, "came not to His own," "He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." This doesn't mean individuals can't still believe by faith. Jewish individuals believe by faith and be saved. They certainly can, and they do. But corporately speaking, as a nation, God has removed His hand of blessing, and they are left desolate. And of course, the Jews' rejection of God and His Messiah would crescendo a short while later when they murder Jesus on the cross just outside the city. You also see the consequences of their rejection of Him, especially beginning with the destruction of the temple and the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well-known Jewish historian Josephus reports that more than a million people died during the Jewish revolt against Rome, with almost 100,000 people taken into captivity by the Romans. And in describing some of the destruction of the city, he says that most of the famed wall around Jerusalem was so flattened and laid even with the ground that people who had never been to Jerusalem but who came afterwards couldn't believe that this area was actually an inhabited city. They were shocked. In fact, you know what the Romans did? It was pretty wild when I was reading this. They actually purposefully left up parts of the wall, like the towers, and some of the pieces of wall and buildings that were particularly strong, because they wanted to show people, as strong as these things were, we still conquered. And remember that. And of course, God's judgment would continue to plague the Jews. We will see Jesus coming to Jerusalem in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44 when we get there. When He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and He wept. over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone from another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, that I was there with you, that I, the Messiah, was there with you. And that's exactly what we see happen then to Jerusalem. Very prophetic words come true. Well, back in our text, Jesus continues in verse 35, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Now, you might be thinking just from those words that Jesus is referring to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when people are going to be out there and waving the palm branches and shouting that very phrase. But in this context, Jesus is speaking of a future time. He is saying that until the nation acknowledges me as blessed by God, it will be judged. Isaiah 53, we're not going to turn there, but if you remember, that's the classic suffering servant passage, all referring to Jesus on the cross and what he went through. And it seems to indicate that there will be a future time when Israel will look back on their treatment of the Messiah, Jesus, and his crucifixion, their crucifixion of him, and realize their horrible mistake. That's what Isaiah 53, from the perspective it's written. It's written as a prophetic piece, but by Jews looking back on what they did to Christ and realize the horrible mistake, they would repent and believe. We'll hold off on that as a future discussion. What I want to wrap up with here today is what we see come from the heart of our Lord in this lamenting of Israel's rejection of Him. How might we relate this to us today? Now, I believe that the Scripture teaches that we too should lament and mourn over those who are rejecting Christ. This should cause to swell up in us, to be in us a compassion for the lost. You know, I have a friend who's kind of a baby Christian, but who is kind of starting to take off in the Word, and this friend can be a little overzealous at times. And recently, when speaking with a woman whose house was just filled, he said, with Buddhas and elephants and things from the Far East, and she was claiming that she worshipped the same God that he did. And this friend just got kind of pretty excited and just going, oh, that's not true, and blah, 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 you know, spoke his mind without kind of tempering it a little bit, such that their spouse told them afterwards, you really need to calm down a little bit and maybe deal with people in just a slightly different way. Don't get so uptight in those situations. It's easy to get angry at God's rejectors, isn't it? I mean, isn't this happening right now, today? Aren't we sometimes angry over the political scene? Aren't we sometimes angry over the social scene that's going on out there in the world? And yes, we can be angry, but the fact is, friends, we got to cut that out. We got to let our hearts, yes, there's, I'm not saying there's not a time for righteous anger when things are going against the Lord, but we also have to have our hearts rule with love and compassion towards the lost, because frankly, most of these people that we're angry at are the lost. Compassion and love towards them is the prescription we need to follow. We have to follow Jesus' lead, and we have to lament the rejectors. Why should we lament over them? I'm just going to give you a few reasons here as this will be kind of our application wrap-up. Why should we lament over the lost? You should lament over the lost, myself included, because they have hearts that are hardened. They have hard hearts. I could give you all kinds of scriptures. I'm just going to focus on a couple. 2 Corinthians 36:13 says that he, meaning Zedekiah, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. It's that thing of, no, I will not do it. John 12:37-40. But though he, Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, all the miracles, yet they, the crowd, were not believing in him. Well, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted and heal them. The anecdote for a hardened heart, 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. Getting rid of that Old Testament law mentality, it's removed in Christ. That's what you need to overcome the hardened heart, Jesus Christ. Secondly, why should we lament over the loss? We should lament over their unbelief. Over their unbelief. Again, many scriptures, but just two. One, actually. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor. Isn't that the truth? We know of Paul, before he was converted, he was a Pharisee who hated Jesus, hated the way, he called it, and persecuted Christians, and would stand by and even, what was it, at Stephen? When he held their coats while they stoned Stephen to death. This is him recognizing this about himself. Yet, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Unbelief. The anecdote along with God's mercy is just what we see in verse 14 of 1 Timothy. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, we should lament the lost because they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And they want to be self-autonomous. They want to be their own God. People, and I've read this passage many times, and I'm going to read it again, folks. People deny the very general revelation of God, right? They deny the fact that they walk outside or see what they see, know what they know, see people, and yet this is God's general revelation to him that he made all these things, and that they deny it. And Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They take the truth and just shove it down and get it out of their lives, put it under the carpet, kick it out the door. I'm not going to believe that. I want to believe what I want to believe. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident within them. Remember that. That goes over every human being made in God's image. God put something inside them that tells them there is a God. But they choose to suppress that truth. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The physical world, the earth, people, animals, everything in it, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they actually became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. They would worship anything but God. Fourthly, we should lament over the loss because they hold on to covetousness. They covet, and most specifically, They covet greed and they covet power. Greed and power. There are those like the Pharisees that refused to give up their wealth and power and therefore rejected Jesus, not just as Messiah, but Savior and Lord. But there are also those that took a look at Jesus and even, that sounds good. You know, kind of intellectually believed up here. They said they believed, they professed to believe, but as Matthew 13, verse 22 says, they are like the seed sown among the thorns. And this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. We would understand that they were never actually saved to begin with. 5, lament the lost because they are held captive by Satan. You've heard me read John 8:44 when Jesus says, and this goes for all people, all you and I were this before we became Christians. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. In 2 Timothy 2:26, speaking of those in opposition to Christianity, Paul says that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Lament that people are held captive by Satan. Lament, too, because they have eternal consequences. Lament the lost for their eternal consequences. You know, during that the sheep and the goats judgment in Matthew, Jesus tells the sheep, a.k.a. the righteous, that they will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. While he tells the goats, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment. Eternal punishment, meaning it lasts forever. The punishment, the consequences last forever, for eternity. But the righteous into eternal life. And remember last week in Luke 13:28, we were told that in that place of eternal punishment, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then finally, we see in the Scripture from Revelation 20 that all hell and everyone in hell will actually be taken and put where? In the lake of fire. To be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no such thing as annihilationism. You know, that belief that you die and you just cease to exist, your soul just ceases to exist, or even punishment is one time and then it's over. Tormented day and night forever and ever. I mean, how more explicit could the Scripture be? 7, there's no true peace or hope in life. And that's why we should lament the loss. And I think there's no better example than King Saul, who would also fall into the seed choked by the thorns category. If you remember, he allowed some of the people from one of his battles to live. And when the Lord had instructed him to utterly destroy everyone and everything, and then he also kept back some of the spoils that he was supposed to destroy. And at this point, God lamented that he was sorry he had made Saul king and rejected his monarchy. And from that point on, the Lord was not with Saul. And you might remember that Saul was tormented in his soul, even by an evil spirit given to him by God. It's my personal belief that Saul was not a true believer. The man became emotionally, as we would put it today, quite unstable, trying to kill David while David was in service to him, playing the harp for him, trying to calm him down. Then while still holding the throne, he would actually hunt David down like an animal. And though David could have killed Saul any number of times, Saul still maintained his hatred of him and his resolve to do him harm. The man lived in paranoia and misery until he was finally slain in battle. And if you remember, he was hit by archers. He was concerned that the enemy was going to find him and plunge the sword into him and then do things with his body and stuff. And so he begged his servant to do him in. The servant's like, I can't do that to the king, you know. So Saul takes his own sword and kroonk, falls on it. Even people who believe that they have it all always have that sense that they are missing something. They will never be happy, content, or truly at peace. They will always seek more, more of whatever it is that they already have. And when they become bored with that, they will seek something new and try and fulfill their empty soul over and over and over again. And lastly, why we should lament the lost? You should lament the lost because you truly care. Because you truly care, friends, for the lost. Remember Jonah? Jonah. Oh, very interesting. Remember how he didn't want to go to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go because specifically he didn't want to call the people to repentance and faith in God. Do you remember why that was? You see, even after Jonah actually did what God told him to do, and the whole city was actually repenting and coming to faith in the Lord, because God relented and He did not destroy the city. You'd think Jonah would have been like ecstatic. Wow, praise God, and I had a part in that. But chapter 4, verses 1 to 2 say, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, the fact that God saved the city. And he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" In other words, Jonah felt like these people should have gotten their just desserts. They blew it. They should have had God's fire, sulfur, brimstone rain down on them. That's it. And I had to play a part in bringing them to faith and repentance. That was Jonah's attitude. You and I, friends, we got to not have that attitude. I mean, we have to truly care for the lost. Because these are people that are made like you and I in the very image of God. And we have to have compassion for them and love them and want them to be saved the way our Lord Jesus did. In Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. That's it. That's the reason. We need to lament. We need to mourn. We need to grieve. And we need to lament, mourn, and grieve, have compassion so much in our bellies that drives us to share the gospel with the lost. Anywhere, any way, any chance we get. Amen. Father God, we thank You for the morning. We thank You for what we have learned and gleaned from Your Word. Help us now, Lord, to take it from that step of even believing it in our heart to applying it in our life, to putting it into action, Lord. May we lament and mourn and have compassion and love towards the lost, Lord, and let it spur us on, Lord, so that we share Christ with people, so that we make sure that, Lord, they are going to be led to Christ. And what You do at that point, Lord, we hope and pray it will be to save them. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and believe that He died on the cross for their sins, but not just that He stayed dead, but that He resurrected for their eternal glory, Lord, all they have to do is repent and believe in their heart of hearts right now while we're praying. Just repent and, Lord, just tell You they're sorry for their sin and their desires to follow You. And, Lord, You will save them. We thank You and praise You and want You to have all the glory, God. Amen.